The scripture reading for this evening is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. The book of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country. He called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh, and reckoned with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord had said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not straw. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he that shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Thank you, George, for that reading. As we continue this evening, we want to look at the parable of the talents. I counted the other day how many parables we have left, and I can't remember whether it was 2 or 3, but we're narrowing it down. But in our study tonight, we're going to look at the parable of the talents. I think it's significant as I check several commentaries regarding this word talents, that almost without exception, the commentators pointed out that the word does not refer to our abilities to do things, but to our responsibility to serve Christ. And so we're not talking about our talent to play music or to bake cookies or something of the sort. But we're talking about our responsibilities to God when we study the parable of the talents. Now, I think I brought that out somewhere along in this outline, but if it didn't do it then, I've done it now, have I not? We want to begin, as we've begun every one of these lessons, by looking at the background. The background to this parable is the same as that of the 10 virgins, which we studied last Lord's Day evening. It is a part of the Olivet Discourse of Jesus concerning the fall of Jerusalem. It was told not more than 72 hours before the Lord was taken prisoner and then later crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. And I believe it's an important parable for us to study for 2 reasons. The first is It was directed to the inner circle of disciples that were known and are known as apostles. They were the primary recipients of this parable. It was designed to show that through all of the hardships of which Jesus earlier spoke, as he spoke of the coming destruction of the temple, these apostles, as well as all other disciples of Christ, were to continue faithfully in doing the work of Christ on earth. It complements, really, the parable of the 10 virgins, which we studied last week, because it showed that the apostles must work in readiness for the coming of the bridegroom. They never knew when the destruction of Jerusalem was coming. God set no date for that. Although Josephus points out to us, as he discusses it in its history, that Jerusalem was breached, or the walls of Jerusalem were breached, and by that I mean the upper walls, to where the temple and everything was located, on the same day in AD 70 that they were breached in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar did it. And the next day, the great city fell. You and I do not understand to a large degree the significance of Jerusalem in ancient times, and therefore we have tended to overlook it, as we have tended to overlook a lot of other history in the study of the Bible. But these were going to be trying days, and it didn't take long for them to get started, did it, Cliff? We began reading about it just, 2 weeks ago in Acts chapter 4. The trials, the tribulations began. When people start putting pressure on you and say, if you preach in this man's name again, we're going to beat you, and you do, and they do, then the trials have begun. In our lesson on Lord's Day mornings in the adult class, and if you're not attending that, you really should, because there are some wonderful thoughts, in my opinion, brought out. Howard brought out one this morning that I had never even considered before, and I want to check him out just to make sure he's right. I'm going to do some study on that, Howard. But that was a very interesting point. Somehow or other, we get our minds fixed on an event that's taking place, and we think that particular event continued throughout 3 or 4 or 5 chapters of the Bible, and it may not be the case that it did. But at any rate, we need to study the Bible to be as accurate in our interpretations as possible. And as these hardships came upon the apostles, and the apostles were the first to suffer, but Stephen was the first to die, these people had to continue their work under the most difficult of conditions. The second reason that we need to study this is, while Christians who have lived since the fall of Jerusalem are not apostles, yet we must be true to Christ. We must live in readiness for his coming or our death, whichever occurs first, and faithfully work in his service until he says it's enough. This parable, like the parable of the 10 virgins, is a kingdom parable telling us something about the kingdom of heaven or what goes on within the kingdom of heaven. Jesus began this parable in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 and 15, by saying, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants." Notice that, his own servants, not somebody else's. "He called his own servants and delivered his goods to them." Remember, they were his goods that he delivered to them, not theirs, because these servants are not property owners, they're slaves. Okay, he delivered his goods to them. "And to one he gave 5 talents. Now we'll learn a little bit what that is. "To another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability." So his ability was already there. The master recognized his ability to carry out the work that he wanted him to do. And so he gave him responsibility according to his ability. That's a biblical principle. For example, Paul told the Corinthians, "If memory serving me correctly, if there first be a willing heart, it is accepted according to what a man hath, and not what he hath not." And so we need to remember that our responsibilities are commensurate with our abilities. Let's look at these representations. The man departing for another country was Jesus. He was going to go back to heaven. In just a few hours from this time, he would be dead. And 40 days later, or he would ascend back to the Father in heaven. The servants called before him represented the apostles to whom he delivered responsibilities. The talents represented large sums of money. Some scholars say about $1,000 per talent by our standards today. So, he delivered to them $5,000, $2,000, and $1,000, didn't he? That's a pretty good chunk of money, isn't it? These talents do not represent our own special abilities to serve, because the responsibilities, as I've already pointed out, were delivered according to the abilities that were already there. These servants already had their own special abilities that would be augmented by the power of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised them. First, in John 14:26, when the Master said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And we need to emphasize, for the sake particularly of our young people who may be confused by the charismatics in this world, that this is a statement that Jesus made directly to the apostles and to nobody else. Jesus didn't promise me that when it came time for me to get up here and teach you something from the Bible, the Holy Spirit would give me that information and then he would help me to remember it. That promise was never made to me. Wasn't made to any of us in this room. It was made to a very, very, very special class of people called apostles. And it was made not only once, but it was made twice. Because in John 16:13, again, Jesus promised the apostles, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth," that's the Holy Spirit, "has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." An old brother by the name of Dungan, way back in the days before the church began to have any troubles over the instrument or things of that nature, wrote a book on how to interpret the Bible. And he, in the very introduction, I think it was, to his book, he said, "Anytime you begin to read the Bible, there are three important questions that you need to answer in order to understand what you're reading. Number one, who's the speaker, or the writer, as the case might be? Number two, to whom is he speaking or writing, as the case might be? And number three, is his speech or writing reserved for them alone, or is it to be given a broader application?" The apostles had duties to perform, responsibilities, if you please, that others did not have and do not have. The apostolic office never needs to be repeated. Responsibilities assigned to the apostles, just off the top of my head, I thought of five or six. They were to be, that is, the apostles were to be, ambassadors for Christ. I hear preachers today saying, "I'm an ambassador for Christ." No, you're not. You're a proclaimer of the gospel of Christ. Only the apostles were ambassadors. Why? Because an ambassador is a man or a woman in our modern times who, number one, has been authorized to speak on behalf of his government. You and I have never been authorized to speak on behalf of Christ. The charge to us is, preach the word. Why? Because the word is what the ambassadors of Christ were authorized to speak on his behalf. And so we're not allowed to, you know, I can't come along and say, "Well, you know, I know the Bible teaches this or that or the other, but I really think, or the Spirit has led me to believe." And incidentally, we hear language like that coming from our brethren today, and that's scary, to say the least, because first thing you know, they're about to leave the apostolic tradition. Thank you, Dave. About to leave the apostolic tradition and go their way. I believe you said it was a sister, Darlene. Sister Darlene McCracken's sister received a letter, an email from a preacher in a church where she used to attend up in Michigan, explaining to
Minnesota,
explaining to them that this coming Good Friday, which will be March the 21st, they're going to have a very, very special communion service to honor the day Christ died. Then on Sunday, they're going to have another one in which they'll celebrate, I think was the word he used, the resurrection of Jesus. And he used as his justification for that kind of stuff, Acts 2:46. And they continued daily in the temple, breaking their bread from house to house. He said, you see, the apostolic people, the people in apostolic times partook of the Lord's Supper every day. They did no such thing. They did no such thing. The breaking of bread in Acts 2:46 is defined in the very next phrase. Eating their food with gladness and singleness of heart. That's the bread they were breaking. They were not going to the temple every day and celebrating the Lord's Supper. But this is an example. And I wouldn't have had an example had she not handed that to me just before I stepped up here in the pulpit. But that's an example of some of the things that we're doing. And these guys who are doing this are claiming to be ambassadors of Christ. Well, pardon my Wetzel County grammar, but they ain't no such thing. They're not ambassadors for Christ. Only the apostles of Jesus Christ had the right to speak on behalf of the Lord. What gave them the right? The Holy Spirit. Didn't he? Just promised to them. John 14:26 and 16:13. The word ambassador and ambassadors, singular and plural, occurs twice in the New Testament. Once in 2 Corinthians 5:20 and the other time in Ephesians 6:20. Both times it refers to apostles. One time Paul said, I am an ambassador in chains. And as an ambassador in chains, when he got to Rome, though he was chained to a Roman guard, he still preached the unsearchable riches of Jesus. Secondly, they were confirmers of the word by miracles and signs. Mark chapter 16, verses 17 through 20, and Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. And I wish I had time to preach 35 or 40 minutes just on that one point in those two passages, but I don't. Thirdly, they were the primary preachers to the world. It was to them first that Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Fourthly, they were eyewitnesses of Christ. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, when it came time to select an apostle to take the place of Judas Iscariot, who by transgression fell, the qualifications for an apostle were outlined right there. The one they chose had to have been one who was with them from the beginning of the ministry of Jesus and the baptism of John until after his resurrection. Fifthly, they were dispensers of spiritual gifts. We do a lot of talking about spiritual gifts, but we don't really study all of the background that we should. You see, not everybody who had spiritual gifts could share those with somebody else. How do we know that? Well, we're just going to take a minute or two to stop here, but let's go to Acts chapter 8, for example. In Acts chapter 8, we find Philip up in Samaria preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Samaritan people, and many of them were being converted. And it is specifically stated, is it not, that he performed signs and wonders in the presence of these people. After a while, the apostles went up to look in on what was going on. Now, if they weren't ambassadors of Christ, what right did they have to do to go and question the work of this man? But at any rate, while they were there, they laid some hands on people and gave them the spiritual gifts which were being exercised by Philip. of Simon the sorcerer, the Bible says, and when Simon saw that by the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this ability that I may dispense the Holy Spirit. What did Peter... Peter was rude to him, wasn't he? He said, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. Why didn't he? He wasn't an apostle. He'd just recently become a Christian. And so only the apostles could dispense the spiritual gifts which are listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at about verse 9. So these apostles were very special people. Since Jesus gave the apostles duties given to no others, I don't have any of those duties. It's not my responsibility to make Cliff Fogel work miracles. And I couldn't if it were, because I don't have that ability. But since Jesus gave the apostles duties given to no others, did any apostles ever fail in these duties? Well, let's let Acts chapter 1 and verse 25 answer that question. To take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Yes, there's at least one of them who totally failed. So far as I know, he never carried out one single solitary responsibility of an apostle. He committed suicide. Judas kept none of his responsibilities. Regarding the man who traveled, Jesus said in Matthew 25:15, the latter part of the verse, and immediately he went on a journey. King James Version says straightway, both words mean the same thing. Jesus spoke of his ascension to heaven, which was going to occur in just a little over a month from the time that he's speaking this passage of Scripture. From Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we read the last statement that he ever made upon this earth, and it was to the apostles. And he said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me of Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So he reminds them of at least some of their responsibilities as he's about to ascend back to heaven. The apostles began immediately to discharge their duties. On Pentecost, we see them doing just that. The Bible says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they all began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And Pentecost got these apostles into a lot of problems in Jerusalem for a long, long time. From Acts chapter 2 and verse 4 we read, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance, or as the Spirit caused them to speak in those other languages. And so at the conclusion of this day called Pentecost, about 3,000 souls had been saved and the church had been firmly established in the city of Jerusalem, never to be eradicated again until after the fall of the city itself. The apostles continued in their duties. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. They entered in through the beautiful gate, and there they saw a lame man. They healed him. And even their enemies said they had done a notable miracle. And they said, we can't deny it. Acts chapter 4 and verse 6. Hence we see that the early disciples, led by the apostles, were discharging their duties in service to Jesus Christ. They were using their talents. Okay? Keeping their responsibility. And we could go on and on and on through the New Testament and show case after case after case where they did this with Peter and Paul and others. But this is sufficient for you to learn what I'm trying to explain this evening. Then Jesus in Matthew 25:19 said, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. There are some who make a play on the word long. And they say, you see, it still must be future to us because a long time means a great deal of the passage of time. So I did some study on the word long in the Greek language. Here it only suggests much. And the lexicographers say that we could have used the word much. There's no hint of how long a period of time it was. You know, the length of a period of time depends on who you are and what you do. I remember when I was a kid, it seemed like forever from Christmas to Christmas. Did any of you have, because that's the only time I got any special gifts, did any of you ever experience that? 365 days seemed at least like 563, didn't it? And so we need to be careful about making too much of an issue on the word long. What's important is there came a time when the master reckoned with his servants. Now let's see what happened. The servants came to the master after he returned. Each reported how well he had discharged his duties, used his talents, taken care of his responsibilities, however you want to express it. The first said, "Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents, or $5,000. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them." Matthew 25:20, the second part of the verse. "So, you gave me 5,000, here, Lord, is 10,000. Pretty good income on his investment, wasn't it? What's the Lord trying to illustrate with this? Some were very, very diligent, according to their ability, in discharging their responsibilities, and they did well. As a matter of fact, the master said to this servant, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you a ruler over many. Enter into the joys of your Lord." I remember one time I was in a steakhouse in Parkersburg with some other preachers, and I was ordering a steak, and the girl behind the counter said, "How do you want your steak?" And I said, "Oh, like a good and faithful servant." And she said, "Well done, huh?" And I said, "Are you a Sunday school teacher?" And she said, "Yeah, I teach the little kids over to the First Baptist Church." But she knew what I was talking about, didn't she? "Well done. You've done well," the master said to this servant. Well, the Bible teaches us that after a while, the second servant arrived. And he reported to his master, according to Matthew 25:22. And we find that he said, "Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents beside them." Now I want you to notice that the master didn't say, haven't you done as well as the other fellow to whom I gave 5 talents? The Lord didn't expect him to do as well. He hadn't given him as great a responsibility, had he? The master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I'll make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Notice that both servants received the same reward. Well, wouldn't it be wonderful if the third servant had come along and said, "Well, Lord, you gave me 1, here's 2. But that's not what he did. Matter of fact, he got rather testy about having to report to the master. When we come to the final servant, to return what the master had given him, he said in Matthew 25:24-25, "Lord, I knew you're a hard man." Now he begins by making what to me has always been an offensive accusation against his master. "I'm not going to give you anything more than what you gave me, and I want to point out to you in the very beginning that it's your fault. You're a hard man. Reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed," or strawed, the King James Version says, and strawed means to cast seed. "And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what's yours. You gave it to me, I'm giving it back." How did the master respond to this particular servant? Well, before we answer that question, we want to note that from the preceding verses, we want to note a couple of things. This irresponsible, lazy, unfaithful, one-talent man, while making excuses for his own dereliction of duty, brought false charges against his master. He first charged that the master was harsh and merciless. "You're a hard man. I knew you were a hard man." and unrelenting in your pursuit of wealth. Two, he charged him with being unethical in reaping where he had not sown. It would be stealing to reap another man's field, wouldn't it? And so this fellow wasn't very nice. And he wasn't very nice to his master either. I'm not sure whether or not he realized it, but the master is going to have the last word. And the master is indignant with this lazy, irresponsible servant. In Matthew 25, 26 and 7, the master said, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown." In other words, the master is saying, if that's what you thought, and that I gathered where I have not scattered seed, then the very least you could have done was to have deposited my money in the bank, and at my coming I could have it back with the interest on it. He hadn't done anything, had he? He had not really served his master in any way, had he? No matter what the nature of the master, the man had failed in his duty, in his responsibility, and he was at fault. Does that teach us something? If I fail God, whose fault is it? Mine or his? Think about that. When he refused to do even minimum service in following the master's will, he failed and he sinned. The master rightfully punished the irresponsible servant, saying to him, "And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You say, well, where in the Bible do we read about any people like this? Well, we read about the Judaizers. They were like that. We read about the Docetists. They were like that. We read about the Christians who said, well, since the fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue as they've always been. And so, you know, I'm not going to put any special effort into this. 2 Peter chapter 3 or 2. And so there were Christians like that in ancient times. There are Christians like that today. And so though this was first applied to the apostles and their work and the disciples of the first century and their work, can we make an application to ourselves today? Well, I believe indubitably and absolutely. Just because I'm not an apostle doesn't mean that I don't have any responsibility to God, does it? Let's look at a thing or two. Christians today have an obligation to serve Christ according to his will. What makes it obligatory? He saved our souls from condemnation, from eternal condemnation, or what the King James Version of the Bible would call damnation. Have you ever heard one person say to another, this person had done a favor for this fellow, and it comes time for the fellow to return the favor, and he doesn't want to, and the first guy says, you owe me. We owe Jesus. We owe Jesus. The principle of Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10 fits here. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Why? Because there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. You do it before you die, you're not going to get it done. We don't work for Christ in the grave, do we? No one can do everything, but everyone can do something. I heard, it just popped into my mind, I heard Mac Lyon tell a story one time about, he was complaining to some, I think he said elders, I'm not sure who he was complaining to, but he was complaining to some Christians about the terrible conditions in the world and how sinful people are. And they appear to be, don't they? And he said, somebody ought to do something about that. And he went on his merry way, and a few days later he got to thinking about that conversation he had, and he said to himself, well, I'm somebody. If somebody ought to do something about it, I ought to do something about it. And from that expression, somebody ought to do something about this, grew in search of the Lord's way, which is now an international televised broadcast of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Somebody is doing something, aren't they? Lots of somebodies are doing something, aren't they? You and I have a part in that, don't we? We have our responsibilities for Christ as Christians, have always had, because He saved our miserable souls from eternal condemnation. But the first duty that every person has is to become a disciple of Christ, a follower of Jesus. There's no hope of salvation outside the body of disciples. Why? Because that's where God put it. Disciples of Christ are people who have been saved by surrendering their lives to Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about the religious denomination that uses this name. I'm using these words as they're used in the Scriptures. And in the Scriptures, we are called the disciples of Christ, aren't we? Disciples of Christ are people who have been saved by the surrender of their lives to Christ. Christ, in turn, grants forgiveness, salvation from sin, and hope of everlasting life. All He asks is for our faithful service to Him. And He doesn't expect any more than we are able to do. We become disciples of Jesus by hearing and accepting the teachings of the gospel. Or, if you want me to word that differently, hearing and accepting the teachings primarily of the New Testament, but of all the Bible. By believing in Jesus Christ, as He's presented in the gospel, our Savior, the one who died for us on the cross of Calvary. By repenting of all sin, as did the early Christians, at the very earliest opportunity they had to become Christians, Acts chapter 2. By confessing the name of Christ, as the early Christians did, when the Ethiopian eunuch, for example, said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And by being baptized, that is, immersed, as did the first Christians. And they that gladly received His word were baptized. I just finished reading a little book that was first published in 1851. That was a series of articles written by a man by the name of the Reverend William Phillips. He was the editor of a paper called the Western Christian Advocate, and he was a preacher in the Methodist Episcopal Church. And he was making fun of the fact that we use Acts 2, well, that Alexander Campbell used Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 as a pattern for worship. And he said that though Peter appears to have commanded baptism, there is not one single solitary shred of evidence that any of them were baptized that day. Let me ask you something, friends. This statement, "And they that gladly received His words were baptized, and there was added unto them about 3,000 souls." Drop down three verses. "And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved." Is there any evidence that anyone was baptized on that day? Sounds to me like it's a plain statement. But, you know, I'm not a scholar when it comes to the Greek language. From then until death, we live faithfully. We carry out our duties. We deploy our responsibilities, which also are our privileges in serving Jesus Christ. And those who are Christians, but are unfaithful in their service to Christ, as the one talented man was in this parable, should learn from this parable that the Master will call us to account and reward us according to the discharge of our responsibilities. Return to faithful service today, if you're not a faithful Christian, by repenting of all neglect and apathy in the service of Jesus Christ, by confessing all public sin of this nature, and by praying with us for the forgiveness of your sin. Do you know what? God is eager to grant that forgiveness. And while Christ still offers it today, as He did when this passage of Scripture was written almost 2,100 years ago, it is of no value to you. unless you accept the offer.